Well, good morning. My name's Robin. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm wondering, is there a phrase or a few words that make your blood run cold? That when you hear those words, it runs shivers down your spine? We have your test results. You failed the course. Honey, would you watch the kids tonight? I want a divorce. You're being terminated. Let's go camping, right? Today, we are wrapping up Christmas, and we invited back the snow. So it feels like Christmas outside, but we're wrapping up Christmas today. And as we do, we are looking at three words that if you're Mary and Joseph would have made your blood run cold. By now, it's January 11th. We think we know the Christmas story inside and out. We've sung it, we've heard it, we've watched it. If you've grown up in church, maybe you're even tired of it. But the message of Christmas, or should I say the messages of Christmas, of the birth narrative of God among us, God being born among us, continues. And the layers are so deep. And what I love about the narrative is that it keeps on giving. Just when you think you know the story and there's nothing more to see here, surprise, it's kind of like an archaeological dig. The more you dig, the more you find. We're going through your kid's backpack. Yesterday's mushed up banana. The more you dig, the more you find, the less you want to dig. But as we dig into the Christmas story, another layer, another curveball, another irony, another challenge to our understanding of God, and another confrontation of our assumptions is discovered. Christmas narrative, what we call the incarnation, is the story of how God chose to show up. Could have shown up anyway, in any place, in any person, but how God showed up, clothing God's self in a human body, in human mess, in human pain, in death, is a story that's thick with irony and twists and turns of learning and unlearning and relearning. Even Mary, Jesus' mother, didn't have a complete picture. She didn't know she was carrying God in her womb. And she, like the disciples after her, would be on a journey of discovery and rediscovery, of learning and unlearning and relearning, of orientation and then disorientation and then reorientation. A journey that we share. We go through the same thing as we journey with Jesus, as Jesus continues to challenge us to open our eyes, to show up in ways and in people and in places that we would least expect to find God. Maybe you're going through that. Maybe you're untangling your faith. Maybe you've been challenged or confronted with assumptions and you're just trying to separate out the traditional assumptions from what is actually the Jesus story. It can be unsettling. And if you want someone to walk with you through that, let me know. Many people here have been through that, are going through that. But this disorientation didn't just begin with Jesus' teachings or his death, but with his birth. It began with his birth. Before he was even able to utter his first word, God is telling us a story without words, using events and characters through places and interruptions. And it's easy to miss when the story is so familiar, when we think we know it, when we assume nothing more to see here. Through Jesus' birth, though Jesus' birth is only a small part of his life, we only get a couple of chapters in each of the Gospels, not even all of them, the rest of his life and his teaching are painted with the hues of the birth story. The birth story informs Jesus' teaching. Before he breathes a word of teaching, his birth story begins to upset all of our safe certainties about God, all of our expectations about how God works. As Tom Wright said so eloquently, they expected a liberator like Moses or Joshua. They got Jesus. They expected a new age of justice and jubilee and freedom and flourishing, and they got Jesus. They expected a king on a throne. Instead, they got Jesus, a baby in a manger, a victim on a cross. They expected the same old thing. But God was up to something way bigger and beyond their imagination, beyond our imaginations. Nothing in the Christmas narrative was ordinary or predictable. Like Jesus himself, like his life, his death, his resurrection that we saw so clearly last week as Joash powerfully unpacked the story of the Magi. If you weren't here, you didn't come online, I really encourage you to go back and listen. Astrologers from a foreign land and religion, the ones who would have written the horoscope in the local paper, the ones who were the outsiders to Jewish faith, recognized this divine thing that was happening. This Jewish divine event was happening through ways that we would condemn. The ones who didn't have the scriptures recognized the birth of a Savior. And the ones who did missed it. You'll notice when you read through the Christmas story or hear it, that it wasn't the sages and the priests, the scholars and the keepers of religion who the angelic choirs came to notify. No. Their self-importance, their theologies, their assumptions, their belief that they had God all figured out, their love of power would have prevented them from accepting a baby in a manger, a Savior in a manger, God in a manger. Instead, who did the angels go to? They went to the shepherds, crass, vulgar outcasts in society. They were the first to hear the news. They were the first, besides Mary and Joseph, to see the face of God. Before the priests and the religious people, these foul-mouthed, foul-smelling dudes gazed on the face of God. Long before Jesus preached the sermon, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Do you remember the ending? "For they will see God." His birth story enacted this. Who were the first to see God? Shepherds. Jesus had barely taken his first breath, and God is overturning everyone's assumption about who God might consider to be pure in heart. It's fascinating, and it may be unsettling, who God considers pure in heart. And we continue to see this, don't we? This is the pattern throughout Jesus' whole life. He found faith in the least expected people, in the least expected places. And before Jesus even ever opened his mouth, before he challenged the religious elites or unsettled the gatekeepers of faith, God was already disrupting their expectations. God was breaking down the boxes that we so carefully build and defend, refusing to play by respectable religious rules or traditional expectations, refusing to be managed, refusing to be contained or controlled. And all of this and more is present in the Christmas story. It's not a sweet story or a safe story. It's messy and it's disruptive and it's explosive. And if what we want is a manageable God, God we can predict, God who fits neatly inside of our beliefs and our systems and our certainties, then the Christmas story is not comforting. It's dangerous. And today we're going to look at events in this story that our Western Christmas cards and carols and movies fail to depict. The darker side of the Christmas story that we want to forget. It's kind of a killjoy on our Christmas festivities. Fa-la-la-la-la doesn't fit well with this part of the story. And this is the part of the Christmas story that we like to hurry past. Mary and Joseph fleeing in the middle of the night in fear of Herod's henchmen. Kind of like first century ICE agents with swords ordered to kill all the baby boys under two, dispatched by a ruler so fragile that he disguised his fear as law and order. It takes a special kind of insecure fragility to order the slaughter of toddlers to protect your throne. But this was Herod, the same Herod who murdered his wife, his mother-in-law, his three sons, jealousy masquerading as authority, insecurity posing as power. And here's what we read as we pick up the story in Matthew 2, verse 13. When they, that's the Magi, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And so he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night, and he left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. In the middle of 2025, it was estimated that around 117 million people globally were forcefully displaced. 117 million. Can you even fathom that number? That's one in 70. That's almost three times the population of Canada. That's like three Canadas having to pack up and move out. Having to flee with little or nothing, to leave everything behind, even family, not knowing if they'd ever be back. These are the people that God chose to identify. This is the body that God chose to inhabit when God came to live among us. We see Christmas cards of this in the Middle East because they can identify with this part of the story. This part of the story reminds them that God sees them. God identifies with them. God understands their situation. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. These three words, escape to Egypt, would have made Joseph's blood run cold. It was in Egypt where Pharaoh had ordered the slaughter of all Hebrew baby boys under two. One of them, Moses, of Prince of Egypt, escaped this murderous rampage. His mother rescued him, put him in a wicker basket, set him afloat on the Nile, and an Egyptian princess discovered him, raised him as her own. And here we have history on repeat. It must have been so shocking to Joseph. Egypt? Egypt? Egypt held dark memories for first century Jewish people. For them, Egypt was not a vacation destination where you jump on a camel and go see the pyramids. Egypt was a haunting memory. Egypt was a deep wound. In Egypt, they were ruthlessly enslaved for four centuries, beaten, broken, oppressed. Stories of abuse and murder and atrocities were passed on from generation to generation. That's what peoples do to keep their history alive, to keep their story alive. Egypt was a place that carried the weight of collective trauma. National trauma. I wonder, do you have any such place in your memory where the very mention of it or the thought of it causes an involuntary physical reaction? This is what Joseph heard. This is what Joseph experienced. This is what Joseph felt when he heard those words, escape to Egypt. It must have been terrifying to hear God say that. And God's dreamy escape plan must have felt more like a nightmare. Not only is escape to Egypt an oxymoron in Joseph's mind, but he would have been traveling through the wilderness. It's not your top search on Trivago or Vrbo. It's like, hey, hon, let's get away to the most barren place we can think of with no comforts and amenities with the toddler for I don't know how long. Sounds like a good plan. It would require not just leaving home, the new home that they'd set up in Bethlehem, with nothing but what you could carry on your back or a donkey, with a baby in tow. Have you ever traveled with a baby or a toddler? Maybe you've sat next to someone traveling with a baby or a toddler. Show some grace, right? This was not an easy ask. This was not an easy task. It meant trekking through rough terrain, arduous desert conditions. In Scripture, no one goes to the wilderness or the desert for fun, or to find safety, for that matter. It's always a place that they're called to or sent to. It's isolated and dangerous. It's not the road to refuge. It's not the solution Joseph would have chosen. And yet, this is where God would send them for safety. It was there, the last place he could have imagined that God promised protection. You see, God is overturning their assumptions already. Who is our enemy? Who is our enemy? I can't imagine his reaction. As someone who is prone to self-doubt, I'd be saying, well, can you give me another dream? Like, are you sure? How about another dream? How about another sign? How about another place? There's an incredible irony here that holds a very deep message. We have two baby-killing despots. We have two babies being rescued, millennia apart, both in a land ruled by the enemy. You see, what's fascinating is that in the time of Moses, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, the Israelites were, my apologies to any geography students here or artists, but they were in Egypt. These are pyramids. See that? So the Israelites are in Egypt, and God calls them out of Egypt through Moses, and they wander. They go into the desert, and here they're in the desert. And finally, they get to this place that's their homeland, where they're supposed to be safe and secure. And then, hundreds of years later, through a dream, God calls Mary, Joseph, and Jesus from Bethlehem back to the land that they escaped from centuries earlier, through the desert, through this arid land, into the strange enemy territory. First, they were called out of Egypt and into Israel. Now they're being called out of their homeland and back to the place of the enemy, to find safety and security. What's the message in this? God directs them to a place that they feared and loathed, that likely they were prejudiced against, a place and a people that they'd probably been taught to despise from a very young age. All those stories that had been passed down were haunting their memory. And God sends them to this strange and foreign place for refuge. Talk about upsetting your assumptions and expectations. A refuge? With our enemies? Here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that if you are in a place where you feel like you're in exile, that this is God's design or plan. God didn't orchestrate Herod's reaction to the birth of Jesus. Wasn't in God's plan to direct Herod to kill a bunch of babies so that they would end up in Egypt. That's not the point of the narrative. Maybe you feel like you are in a wilderness place. Place that feels like exile, either financially or relationally or emotionally or spiritually. You're in a drought and you're questioning if you did something wrong. I just heard this from someone this week, and it kind of broke my heart. God must be punishing me. No, that's not the point of the narrative. But this wilderness place that you're in may be a place of new beginning, a place of rescue. Here, in the most unlikely place, in the most unlikely situation, God can make something new. God can start over in your life. God can make this situation and use this situation to give you refuge or pause or a reset. And you're not alone in this. You don't need to be alone in this. This is why we do this. This is why we gather as a faith community to walk with each other through these places. Our prayer team's here at the end of every service if you want someone to pray with you or process. And today, Johanna and Brian will be in the atrium if you want to chat with them about anything that you're struggling with. Unfortunately, I have to beeline out of here for another engagement, but don't walk that road by yourself. God was showing them and those who would come after, that's us, something disorienting. The people they feared, the people they despised, the ones they considered the enemy, were the very ones who would end up offering them protection. God is exposing how small our categories can become, how easily our faith is reduced to borders, our belief to bloodlines, holiness to who's in and who's out. And God was daring them and us to see this, that those we fear or reject may be the very ones, the very place where refuge is found, where we're taught, where God is already at work, like the despised Samaritan, the enemy of the one laying bleeding on the ground. It was the enemy that came to his rescue. The enemy may be the one who offers us healing. It may be the foul-mouthed, unhoused person who may be the one God sees as pure in heart. God is always upending our expectations. God was saying, I'm not confined to your comfort zones. I'm in Egypt, who you consider an enemy. I'm among people that you're afraid of, and I am at work, even through foreign astrologers. Before Jesus ever encountered or ministered to an outsider, a non-Jewish person, he found refuge with an enemy. Before he uttered a word, his birth story begins to challenge us. Who is our enemy? Who do we fear? Who do we think is beyond the reach of God? The land God gave them had become a land of murderous oppression. Israel had become Egypt, and Herod was the new Pharaoh. And Egypt, this land of the enemy, became the place of refuge. Do you see the reversal here? The entire Christmas story is a story of upside-down reversal. The whole of Jesus' life and ministry is a life of reversal. The way of Jesus that we strive to follow here, as imperfectly as we do, is a way of reversal. But think about the tragic implications of this. God, when God came among us, wasn't safe among his own people. Not safe with Herod, who was supposedly the king of the Jews, who claimed to be a Jew. The one who claimed to worship God didn't know God. The one who claimed to follow God's laws, his heart was so far from God. We can believe all the right things about God and miss God. What a tragedy that is. So after 3 to 4 years, Herod dies, as all despots do, but Herod's son takes over, and he's ruling the area of Bethlehem where they would return to. So he was just as bad as his father, just as murderous. And so Joseph goes further north to an area called Galilee. Another son of Herod's was ruling up there, but I guess he wasn't quite as bad, so it was a lesser of two evils. And once again, he has to abandon his home, the home that they set up for a few years, start all over again. And when we trace Jesus' story to the earthly conclusion, spoiler alert, his own people killed him, it turns out, ironically, where was he safer? He was safer in Egypt. He was safer in the land of the enemy. So again, I ask the question, Jesus asked the question, the story asked the question, who is our enemy, really? And the Christmas narrative reminds us that empires keep coming and despots keep coming, promising peace through violence. The powerful will always seek to preserve their power by any means and call it peace. And those who follow Jesus are always under a threat of violence or seduction, threat of being killed or being co-opted. Now, in Canada, the threat of being killed for our faith is pretty minimal. It's near zero. Our threat is far more subtle than that, maybe more dangerous. Ours is the threat of co-option, seduction to the ways of empire, of power and violence and greed and money in the name of peace. God's arrival in a manger in Bethlehem didn't overthrow Rome, we know that. Rather, it stood as an alternative to Rome. That was the part that was so hard for them to grasp, and I think so hard for us to grasp. They stood as an alternative to power. God in a manger is an alternative to power. God on a cross challenges our assumptions of what power looks like, doesn't it? The Jesus way began in a lowly manger in a two-bit town to impoverished refugee family under a ruthless regime who sought refuge among their enemies. This is the template for Jesus' whole life, Jesus' whole ministry, Jesus' whole message, and it's the template of the Jesus way. It's a template for us as Jesus followers. Christmas story is a message that until we embrace the Jesus way, in all of its vulnerability, in all of its gentleness, serving over dominating, loving over hating, conversation over confrontation, relationship over retaliation, we're actually more like Herod than Jesus. Flourishing isn't accomplished through fighting or peace through powering up. And so as we pack up our Christmas lights and our nativity scenes, you've probably already done that. Let's not pack away Christmas for another year. This birth story is not a seasonal decoration. It's the bedrock of the whole Jesus way. It's a lens through which we understand Jesus and which we see God. And it challenges us to live as an alternative to the Caesars in the world, an alternative to power, an alternative to self-preservation. I'm going to call Michael up, and he's just going to create some space for us as we just pause for a few moments. I doubt we've ever read the story. I've never read this story and identified as Herod. You know, sometimes you read, it's actually really good practice to read the biblical stories and identify yourself in the story. Maybe you're one of the disciples in a story, or maybe you're, you know, the blind person being healed, or maybe we identify with different characters in the story and it opens up the story. I confess I have never thought that I might be Herod in the story. I've never identified as Herod in the story. I've never wondered, where in my life do I resemble Herod more than Jesus? Not in a murderous way, but in lots of other subtle ways. And so I wonder if we can just pause for a moment and just ask ourselves, what are the ways that we might be more like Herod? Needing to stay in control, striving to maintain our power in our circle of influence, guarding our privilege, building up our ego. There we go. Putting others down so we can build up our ego. Defending our position at any cost. Or maybe God might be challenging us to see someone differently. Someone that we'd rather despise, someone we considered an enemy. Or to reach out to someone that we'd rather resist. To rethink our assumptions about who God is really, about who fits. Let's just pause with that for a couple of moments. We do this every week because we believe the Holy Spirit speaks to us, to each and every one of us. And I invite you, maybe the Spirit didn't convict you of anything or encourage you in any way or open your eyes to anything today. Take these questions with you this week and ponder them. I'd like to close today with a poem by Howard Thurman. Kind of guides us into how we take Christmas into the rest of the year and how we allow the Christmas story to inform our lives. When the song of the angels is stilled, when the star in the sky is gone, when the kings and princes are home, when the shepherds are back with their flock, the work of Christmas begins. To find the lost, to heal the broken, to feed the hungry, to release the prisoner, to rebuild the nations, to bring peace among brothers, to make music in the heart. This is the call of Christmas. This is the call of Jesus. So let's go, friends. Let's go and be that alternative, to be those who strive to look like Jesus. Next week, we're starting a new series. We're continuing on the Sermon on the Mount. Last year, we did the Beatitudes, which is a famous part of the sermon. This is the most important sermon that Jesus ever spoke or preached that we have recorded for us. It's how we live as that alternative society, how we live the Jesus way in the nitty-gritty of our lives. So buckle up. It's going to be challenging. It's going to be inspiring, and I look forward to that series coming up. But before we finish, anybody want some good news? Yeah? Okay. Good news. We raised $11,700 for Royal City Mission over our Christmas campaign. So thank you. Thank you for your generosity. We had the joy of delivering all that you brought and donated this week, and they were just overjoyed. And they are wrestling down there, friends. They're wrestling with these funding cuts. They're wrestling with people who would normally have a warm place are now on the streets in the cold. And so thank you, thank you, thank you for your generosity this Christmas. Our prayer team's at the front if you want to pray or be prayed for. And I just want to close us off with a benediction and send us out with hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him so that you may overflow with the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So go in peace, friends, and have a great week.